So we are going to get into we will continue with the studies on the Apostles' Creed. And the part of the creed we're going to study here tonight is that one that says that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, was buried, and he descended to the dead. Of course, descended to the dead, there are variations of how that part is translated. We'll get to that point when we go through that article in the Apostles' Creed. And I liked the reading that we have chosen for tonight, which is 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, because it ticks all the boxes in terms of what the Apostles' Creed is saying. It mentions the suffering, the death, the burial of Jesus Christ, which is implied, of course, his descending to spirits in prison, as well as his resurrection and ascension, although I will slightly touch on resurrection today, but that will be probably most covered next week, together with the ascension and the glorious reign and kingdom of Jesus Christ. We know from other parts of Scripture that Jesus had a very clear mission, and it's a mission of redemption. The word redemption and the word ransom, they are related. And that means that something has to be paid in order for that or that thing or that person to be set free. There has to be an exchange in order for the transaction to actually happen. And Jesus very explicitly mentioned that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when he said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we have to bear that in mind as we consider the Son, Jesus Christ, and his work, his mission, his work was the work of redemption. And we'll try to cover it very briefly here because there's so much that could be said and there are so many books that have been written just on this part of the Creed's statements about the suffering, death, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here we're just kind of scratching the surface of very deep as well as very precious truths in the gospel. So with regards to his suffering, it was something that was necessary. And we know that once again from Jesus' own mouth when he speaks to Peter. You remember the passage in Matthew 16? He asks the disciples who they think he is. Peter takes the front and takes the opportunity to say, "You are the Messiah. You are the one you're waiting for." And Jesus praises him, blesses him with a promise. And then immediately, Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So not an accident, not something that you'd call incidental to his type of ministry in those days, but a necessity. Jesus must suffer. In line with that, Paul will reflect on that work Jesus performed for our sake, as well as how that serves as an example for us to follow in terms of his disposition of heart to be a servant of many by being the ransom that will save many. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to verse 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then Paul starts to talk about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there was a plan, There was a route to be followed, and Jesus was fully obedient to that plan. He did not deviate to the left or to the right. He stuck to the plan, even though knowing how heavy that burden was going to be upon him, which was death and death by crucifixion. But we have to bear in mind that as part of Christ's work, his suffering did not start when actually he arrived in Jerusalem for the last time, when everything will happen, things that we remember very often, very regularly, year after year at Easter time. He endured humiliation from the beginning, from the early years, when he comes down from heaven and he becomes a baby. And he is therefore persecuted by Herod the Great. And together with his family, they have to travel to Egypt and remain hidden there for a while, and then travel all the way to the north, to Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. But also in mind, he is the Word of God incarnate. And yet that Word, in a way, in a sense, remained silent for the purpose of revealing himself only at the right time. And of course, because Jesus' obedience is perfect, we should not think of him, you know, just biting his lips, really finding it hard to keep it quiet. He knew the time wasn't right, and when it was right, then after John the Baptist, he goes and he starts to minister in the cities of Galilee and occasionally down south in Judah, in Jerusalem in particular. 30 years of silence, waiting until the time was right. And of course, when it comes to the climax of that story, approaching his crucifixion, he continued to endure a measure of suffering throughout his whole ministry. He was rejected by the leaders. He was misunderstood by his followers, despite saying it again and again and again what the purpose of his mission was. And two occasions in Jesus' ministry, he emotionally demonstrate how that suffering is bearing a weight of anguish and a burden of sadness in his heart. He weeps over Lazarus' death, even though declaring he is the resurrection and life. And also he weeps over Jerusalem's stubbornness when for the last time he's coming to that city, knowing he is going to be rejected again. And of course, he endured the ultimate suffering on the cross. So Jesus' suffering, in terms of the statements of the Apostles' Creeds, it did not start when he was betrayed and sent to the cross. It started with incarnation. Now, as a second point here in our very brief description and reflection on the Apostles' Creed, we come to his death specifically, because as you know, and I've mentioned that before, there's a big chunk in all the Gospels, or in the Gospel, a big chunk that is dedicated to that last week when Jesus died on the cross. So we know that the culmination of his suffering was planned, and it was carried out as planned, and that included conspiracy, that included betrayal, and that included abandonment. So the leaders conspired against Jesus. Judas in particular betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he was abandoned, at least physically abandoned, by all his disciples, who disbanded when he was arrested, and some of them very reluctantly, from a distance, tried to follow on and to be witnesses to what was happening. And therefore, we have the register of what happened to Jesus, because some of them decided, but very carefully, to keep a distance in order not to be arrested and therefore bear the same fate that was in store for Jesus in that narrative. In Jesus' death, we know that he died because there was a price to be paid Remember when I mentioned the word redemption and ransom, the payment for something, in order for the transaction to happen, the price had to be paid. Paul very clearly and very succinctly in Romans 6:23, he mentions that. And the verse reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death, and that wage had to be paid. And instead of being paid by you or by me, it was paid by Jesus. Not only there was a price to be paid, but there was a curse to be borne. Paul writes to the Galatians and he speaks about how Jesus became himself a curse in order to spare us from God's curse upon us because of our sins. So he writes in Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 to 13. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us, redemption word here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So on one hand, Jesus paid the price, and the wages of sin is death. On the other hand, Jesus spared us from the fulfillment of the final curse upon all sinners. And he endured like a lightning rod. He received the discharge of God's wrath against sin upon himself, sparing us from the curse. And now we come to a section here in our study that I'll have to use big words, okay? Some of them are big words, or used to be big words for me when I was studying English. So I understand where you're coming from. And we start to see, we now see this aspect of Jesus' death in terms of the atonement that it was offered on our behalf because of our sins. Jesus, when he died an atoning death for our sake. He died as our substitute. He takes our place and he atones for our sins. And that idea, even though the word is not there, but that idea is in many passages. One of them is John chapter 1 verse 29. John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ walking by, and this is what the passage says. "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" Those who were hearing John understood it very clearly, that the Lamb, the Paschal, the sacrificial Lamb, fulfilled that purpose to remove sins. And here comes the big words. And I have three big words to start with, okay? One is propitiation. The other one is expiation. The third one is justification. Well, what does it mean? What do I mean by propitiation? Well, it means that God turns away his wrath from us. When Christ died on the cross, as we sing, you know, in Christ alone, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what I mean. What I mean by propitiation. But there is also expiation. What does it mean? It means that my sin, in terms of its guilt and culpability, it's cancelled. My sin, therefore, is cancelled. So God turns his wrath away from me, and he also cancels that which causes him to be angry in the first place. And therefore comes justification. What does it mean? It means that we're now, because of what Christ did on the cross, deflecting, as it were, the wrath of God from us to himself, as well as by his sacrifice and bloodshed on the cross, canceling the guilt and the punishment that my sin deserved. God now declares you and me to be righteous. And here comes another big word, by means of imputation. So God applies upon you, and he applies upon me, the righteousness, the purity, the dignity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the shame is cancelled, the guilt is erased, and I am right with God. So it was all happening in the cross as fulfillment, as a fulfillment of many Old Testament promises. For example, in the Old Testament, you'd have the tabernacle, and right at the center of the tabernacle, in a place called the Holy of Holies, only few people were allowed in. You'd have the Ark of the Covenant, and the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. It's interesting. It's the mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And once the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled and the sacrifice accepted, the high priest would go out of the tabernacle of that tent and would go towards the people and would bless the people with the peace of God. So it's wonderful to now think how all those images and ideas and concepts have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ through his work for us in his suffering by means of his incarnation, the constraining of himself in terms of the human aspect of his nature, and how in death he becomes that sacrificial lamb that atones for our sins. So he turns away the wrath of God. He cancels our sins. And by doing that, all those who believe in him are declared righteous in the sight of God, because God declares them so as he sees Jesus in them. The guilt is cancelled. So in John chapter 19, verse 20, just before he actually passes away, Jesus says, "It is finished," meaning the work is done. It is finished. But then the Apostles' Creed mentions that Jesus descended descended to the dead. There are other two ways of saying that. He descended to hell, or he descended to Hades. And I put here in my note as a question mark, descending to hell, even Hades, because we do not have a specific passage that uses either or. Actually, there is an inference here from the creed based on what the Apostle Peter says in his letter when he speaks about spirits in prison. So Jesus descends to the spirits in prison. Well, what is Hades in the Bible? I'm trying to be as simple here as possible. Hades in the Old Testament, in the Old Greek Testament, is a translation of the Hebrew word that means the place where the dead go. It could be grave, could be afterlife and beyond life, etc. But Hades could also be the realm of death, in opposition to the church. Jesus used that word, or Matthew used that word in Matthew 16, when he says, "The gates of Hades," sometimes translated, "the gates of hell will not prevail against that church." So as a realm that opposes the ministry of life, forgiveness, and resurrection that we have been given by Jesus Christ as his people. But also Hades could mean a place of torment. And we find that in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. That passage is the passage of the parable of the rich man and the Lazarus. They both die. The rich man goes to a place of torment. Lazarus goes, the expression there is something like, you know, the Abraham's bosom, or the bosom of Abraham, meaning a place of comfort and an intimacy with the patriarch, probably representing the fatherly aspect of our God. So there is a distinction between them, and one is in torment and the other one is in the enjoyment of all blessings you could imagine and beyond. So Jesus descended to that place. Peter, in the passage that's been read for us to start this study tonight, says that he descended by the Spirit or in spirit. So he did it by the Spirit of resurrection, by the Spirit of power that was upon him throughout his ministry, upon him at his time of anguish and ultimate sacrifice, and was upon him when he rose from the dead. But the passage says that he went there for proclamation. It's interesting because there is another passage. I'll just mention the reference. You check it later. 1 Peter 4, verse 6. There is another passage which gives us the impression that Jesus preached good news to those who were dead. But here in the passage, he is not using the word good news. He's just using the word proclamation. And my understanding, therefore, is that Jesus, in spirit or by the Spirit, he proclaimed and declared his victory in that realm. For what purpose? Not for salvation, that's for sure. Because otherwise we might think of a possibility of a change when I pass away, when I go to that realm. And the Bible says it very clearly, no, if you have to decide anything about your eternal destiny, it is here and now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, says Paul to the jailer in the middle of the night. And he says, you and your family, you will be saved, but you have to believe right here and right now. There is nothing in the afterlife in terms of redemption or any application of the work of Jesus for the salvation of God's people. Ephesians chapter 4 mentions that Jesus came down to the lowly regions of the earth. And there are variation of translations there. But I think we should rule out that passage. We don't need to bring that passage here, because I don't think that passage is speaking about Jesus going to the dead. Definitely not. So there are two ways to see that proclamation here. It could be either or, could be both. We actually do not know exactly for sure. First, for the comfort of the saved. But I see a problem. I particularly see a problem here, because the passage says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison. And the second, for the affirmation of his victory to those already condemned, all the way from the time of Noah. And I don't want to go much into that right now and right here, but those are the two possibilities that I think are the best way to understand the fact that Jesus descended to death. The work had already been done. He goes there, and as it's been declared in heaven, as it's been declared on earth, so it's been declared there in this place that we call Hades, the place where the dead are, confirming and affirming his victory and the fulfillment and the accomplishment of everything that he was assigned by God in his mission to do. The work of Christ was to fulfill the mission of redemption. He did it through his suffering. More specifically, he did it through his death. And as we consider that, we can think of a number of outcomes of Christ's perfect fulfilled mission. For example, the devil and all his hosts were defeated. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's language of redemption. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Redemption through his suffering on the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When dying, Christ was winning. Devil was defeated. Another aspect of, or another outcome of the work of Christ and how we benefit from it is to think of death in terms of death now being tamed. Because we are Christians and yet we have to deal with our mortality, and I'm well aware of that. We have to deal with our aging and decline and all the other things that are common to every single person living in the world today. We, in that respect, we are not different at all from anybody else. But death for the Christian, because of the work of Christ, has been tamed. And here's when I touch upon a little bit on the theme of resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a long chapter when Paul argues about the factual, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us as Christians and followers of Christ. But there's a particular part of that passage, verses 55 to verse 57, which is relevant for us here. It says, O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, death is still there, but somehow no longer victorious. Death is still there, but somehow its sting has lost its power and its effect on us who believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death defeated because of Jesus. Death's been tamed. We still engage with our mortality, but death no longer has a sting to hurt us in the way it hurts others. And it's no longer the wages of sin, as it's still the case for those whose lives are not yet in submission and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third and final outcome is peace with God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, talking about Jesus Christ and how he was as divine as the Father is. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Making peace by the blood of the cross. The work of Christ has this other dimension of reconciliation between two parties that once were in a state of enmity against each other. It's a strange thing to think that without Christ, God was actually our enemy. And not only that, we were enemies to God as well. But through the blood on the cross, we are reconciled. And the passage goes on. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Peace with God. And of course, another important passage is Romans 5, verse 1, which speaks about justification, the outcome of God's turning away his wrath from us, of God canceling the power of sin, canceling sin from over us, and therefore declaring us righteous by his will, making us right with him in Christ by canceling our guilt. Romans 5 verse 1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I could have added more stuff here. For example, how the sacrifice of Christ, as it's been hinted at in the passage in Colossians, point us to a new life, point us to holiness, point us to a state of mind and will that now wants to please God, that now loves God, because peace has and reconciliation has now been made between us and our God. The work of Jesus Christ for us through his general suffering from incarnation all the way throughout his ministry, his suffering specifically in his death and death on the cross, and the outcomes, or some of the outcomes of the work that he performed on the cross for us, the work of redemption, defeating the devil, taming the death, and establishing peace and reconciliation between us and our God. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, even though we have just scratched the surface about the implications, the meaning of everything that Christ came to do and perfectly performed for us in order to obtain for us salvation, we can only praise you. And we understand that it all brings glory to your name. So we praise you for salvation. We praise you for redemption. We praise you for justification. We praise you for peace and reconciliation. We praise you for removing the sting of death from our flesh, from our mind, from our feelings, from our souls. We praise you for how now we are no longer under the devil's thumb, power, and authority. You have indeed set us free. We praise you for liberating us from guilt and shame. And we praise you for paying the wages of our sins through Christ dying on the cross for us, bearing upon himself our curse, and enduring your wrath for our sake. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.